Early service on Spring Forward Sunday. You guys are my people, I tell you what. You know, God loves everyone, but you are his favorite. I just want to let you know that, okay? All right, now that was very theologically inappropriate in case you're like new to the faith and you're like, oh, I'm taking notes. Not true, but yeah, glad to see you here early on Spring Forward Sunday. Today we're going to be finishing our sermon series on the life of Jacob, and we are going to be in Genesis chapter 48. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 48. We're going to be in chapter 49 too, but we'll do chapter 48 first. Now, I hope you've benefited from this sermon series on the life of Jacob. I know that I have. I hope that you've seen Jacob's humanity in all of this. That I hope we've been able to make this guy who's kind of a legend, a patriarch of Israel. I hope you've been able to see that he was, you know, he was a regular guy, just like you and I. I think sometimes we get caught up in the characters of the men and women of the Bible and just how larger than life they are. And Jacob certainly was that sometimes, but also a person just like you and I are. Well, this week we're gonna finish Jacob's story by looking at his last words. The passage we're going to look at today, Jacob is on his deathbed, and he's going to impart his final thoughts to his sons. Now, I've watched this show on Netflix for the past couple of years called Hell on Wheels. I just recently finished it. It's a Western about the building of the Transcontinental Railroad right after the Civil War. Really good show if you like Westerns. Probably has the creepiest villain I've ever seen on any show. The Swede, I mean, just takes evil to just a different place. Just creepy guy. But the hero of this story is this southern gentleman turned railroad man because he lost everything in the war. And without spoiling too much, in the very last season, there's this speech. There's this scene where he has to say goodbye to his son, and he knows that he's never going to see his son again, and so he kind of imparts last wisdom to him. Now, his son at the time is a toddler, but this is what he says to him. His son's name is William. He says, William, I was going to say this to you when you got older, but I best tell it to you now. I hope that you strive your whole life to be humble. You respect women. Take your hat off at the table. Don't never start a fight, but don't run from one neither. Forgive. Forget. Speak true. And listen to your mama. I didn't do it nearly as well as he did. Really, really good delivery of that. But just a very powerful scene. And as I was watching this, I have a kid who's just a little bit older than William is in the scene, and then I have two others who are older than that. So as I watched this, I just couldn't help but think, you know, if I knew I was going to be gone and I wasn't going to see my kids again, what would I say to them in that moment? You know, what nugget of wisdom would I try to impart to them? What I want my kids to hear from me? Well, today, Jacob is in that moment. He's on his deathbed. He's saying goodbye. And at the end of his life, we see Jacob's take on his own life and his story and what he's learned about life and what he's learned about God. And so as we close our series on Jacob, I think it's fitting that we end here. Now, before we get to what we're actually going to look at today, a couple things we need to talk about as background. Jacob's story did not begin at his birth. When we read through the book of Genesis, Jacob's story is actually chapter 3 in a story about a nation, the nation of Israel. And that story begins with the calling of a man named Abraham. God calls Abraham and he tells him to get up and go to a place where he's going to show him. And Abraham gets up and he goes. And that story defines the story of Jacob's life. God says to Abraham, this is long before Jacob is even born, in Genesis chapter 12. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house and go to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Jacob was born into a family of promise. God had made big promises to a grandfather. To his grandfather. Now, often descendants of great men and women often struggle to kind of live up to the pressure of the family name. And Jacob was a descendant of a great man. And no doubt he experienced that pressure. He had big shoes to fill. Now, God's promise to Abraham had three parts, all right? The first thing that God promised him was land, right? He looks out, it's the land of Canaan, which we often call the promised land. Later, it's the nation of Israel. God shows him this land, and he says, I'm gonna give you this land. This is your family's land. And then second, he promises him that he will make him into a nation. Later in the Abraham narrative, he says, you know, look up in the sky, try to count all the stars if you can, or go to a beach and try to count all the sand. If you could count that, so shall I make, you know, I'm going to multiply your offspring. So he promises Abraham that he's going to have, that he's going to father a nation. He's going to have a ton of descendants. And this is a pretty big deal considering at the time, Abraham was childless. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing that God promises is he promises Abraham that he promises him a blessing. And he's like, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and anyone who dishonors you, I'm going to curse. And so we did this whole sermon series on the life of Abraham a couple of years ago, and, you know, we saw that he lived an inspiring life of faith. There were a couple times when he, you know, he made mistakes, he was human too, but for the most part, he was a pretty stand-up guy, inspiring faith. But throughout his story, we're just waiting the whole time for God to make good on these promises that he made to him. And we see in Abraham's life God start to fulfill the promises. I mean, Abraham certainly enjoyed God's blessing. God made him just very wealthy and powerful, and God was clearly with him. But he doesn't ever get the other two promises. Abraham never inherits the land that God promised him. And he certainly doesn't become, at least in the first generation, doesn't become the father of a great nation. I mean, he has a couple of kids, but really the only one that's inheriting the promise is Isaac. So he has a real small family even when he dies. And so we're left at the end of Abraham's story, and all we have to show for these things that God has promised him is Isaac. Isaac is the sole heir of Abraham's legacy and the promise, and we're left wondering, is God going to make good on these promises? Well, as we continue in the book of Genesis, we see that God reiterates this promise to Isaac. Everything that God said he would do to Abraham, he says to Isaac, I'm going to do these things to you. I'm going to give you the land, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. And so Isaac becomes the second great patriarch. And yet, Isaac, again, never inherits the land. And even he, as far as we know, only has two kids, Jacob and Esau. So not really, descendants like the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. And so that brings us to the Jacob narrative, all right? And it starts in Genesis chapter 25. And there's this promise that God makes about Jacob before he's even born, right? Genesis 25, 23, God says to Jacob's mother, Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when Isaac's wife Rebekah is pregnant with Jacob and Esau, God tells her that the older son Esau will serve the younger son Jacob. Now, before the boys are even born, we know that this promise that's been echoing throughout the book of Genesis, we know that that promise is going to carry on through Jacob, not Esau. And this is the story that Jacob is born into. He has big shoes to fill, even from the day of his birth, and yet he's overshadowed by his brother Esau, whom his father just absolutely adores because he loves to eat the food that, you know, Esau's a good hunter and kills animals and cooks them, and Isaac likes to eat that stuff. And then as we get into the actual story about Jacob, we find out, like, not only is he overshadowed by Esau, but he's not really that great of a guy. I mean, he's kind of a rascal. I mean, he cheats his brother out of birthright and blessing, and eventually finds himself on the run for his life. Now, they say, there's kind of this common saying that wealth lasts three generations. And at the beginning of Jacob's story, all of the signs are there that this is going to be the case for Abraham's family. Okay? Abraham is like this great, just, you know, inspiring hero of the faith. You know, Isaac is a little bit less inspiring, but still an okay guy. And then all the signs are that Jacob is just going to squander, you know, the family name, the family reputation. And so it immediately raises the question, what then of all of these promises that God made to Abraham? What about the land? What about the great nation? What about the blessing? What about all of those things? All of the signs are pointing to Jacob ruining everything. And yet, when Jacob is on the run for his life, God appears to him and lets both him and us, the reader, as we're reading through the scriptures, lets him and us know that all is not lost. He says to Jacob in chapter 28, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you." Again, it's everything that God promised to Abraham and then promised to Isaac. It's reiterated again to Jacob. And so God says these promises, they still stand. Jacob is going to carry on the family legacy. But if that's true, then Jacob had a lot of growing up to do. And as we've seen in this sermon series, Jacob went through a lot, and he changed, and he grew, and he developed. And so when we come to chapter 48, we see the last words of this rascal who was born with such great expectations on him that he is going to give on to his boys, who are then going to have the responsibility of carrying on this family name. Now, I have a lot of text to cover today, and so I'm not even going to try to cover it all. I mean, it's my own fault. I assign who's speaking on what, and I gave myself chapters 48 and 49 today. But we're just going to read enough of it to get the gist and get the message of the two chapters. If it's really that intriguing to you, you could read it on your own time. I suggest you do that. But we're going to start in chapter 48, verse 8. And so when we pick up the story, Jacob's son Joseph has saved their whole family. Now, we skipped through the Joseph narrative. If you're wondering what happened, you know, last week we were in chapter 35, I think it was. If you're wondering what happened between 35 and 48, it was basically Joseph, right? His life is a story in and of itself. But during Joseph's story, the whole family moves down to Egypt, where Joseph has become second in command over the whole nation, second only to Pharaoh himself, and he saves the entire family from famine. And so in chapter 48, Joseph gets word that his dad is dying of old age, and so he brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Jacob to be blessed. And we're going to start by reading verses 8 through 16 of chapter 48. So then Israel, that's Jacob, saw Joseph's sons, and he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. And so Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." And then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, and Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand. And he brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Let's stop there. Okay, so Israel's dying, and Joseph brings his two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, to his father to be blessed. Now, Joseph, he's always been Jacob's favorite son, and that's not a good thing. It just is what it is. And not only that, but Joseph is a righteous man too, and he delivered his whole family from certain death. And so Jacob, not only does he just adore Joseph, but he also owes him his very life. And so when Joseph comes to Jacob for his sons to be blessed, Jacob gives Joseph a double portion, all right? Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob, and Jacob says that he's taking on these two sons, he's elevating them to be more or less his own sons. It's like, it's not quite adoption, but it's just short of that. And that's why when you read, you know, for the rest of the Bible, when you read through like the 12 tribes of Israel and you read, you know, that are, there's one from each of Jacob's sons, that's why you never see Joseph. There's no tribe of Joseph. There's a tribe of Ephraim and there's a tribe of Manasseh. Joseph got two tribes. He got a double portion. But Jacob, he has one more trick up his sleeve. When Joseph brings his boys to be blessed, he lines them up so that the older son, Manasseh, will be on Jacob's right, and the younger son, Ephraim, will be on Jacob's left. And then when Jacob blesses them, he crosses his hand, does the old switcheroo. And the significance of that is that, you know, usually your right hand is the more significant blessing, and he blesses the younger over the older. So it's another instance of that kind of thing going on in the life of Jacob. Now Joseph, he frowns on his father's behavior, but if you actually read the blessing, he pretty much blesses the boys the same. There's really not much of a difference between Ephraim and Manasseh and what he says about them. But the important part of the story for our purpose is that Jacob inherited this blessing, and then he's able to pass it on to the next generation. Everything that God said about Jacob at the beginning of the story has come true. Right? Jacob, he's born into this family with just high expectations of him. His grandfather had just been a great man. God promised him great things. And Abraham's son, Isaac, maybe not as inspiring, but also not a bad guy. And God's blessing followed him. But when we got to Jacob, like, we weren't sure how this was going to go. I mean, Jacob was showing all the signs of, man, he's gonna squander this. He's going to ruin this. And it wasn't just that he wasn't inspiring. It's that he was a scoundrel. And yet, God changed him. Okay, God changed him. And here he is at the end of his life, passing on this blessing to his grandchildren. Now, you can't read the story of Jacob without seeing the hand of God on his life, changing him and forming him. This guy in chapter 48, he is not the same guy that we saw in chapter 25, you know, when Esau is just like, you know, give me some of that red stuff, you know, feed me. And you know, Jacob says, no, sell me your birthright first. Okay, he's not that guy anymore. He is changed. And so I hope that you have heard that from this story. As we've gone through this Jacob narrative over the last couple of weeks, I hope you've heard that. Because I think that's the first thing that Jacob wanted his boys to hear. It's that people can change. I don't care where you are in life right now. You can change. God is not done with you. Jacob and Esau were both grown men in chapter 25 when the story picked up. You know, and God saw all this. And you know, it's not like God saw what Jacob did to Esau and he's like, you know, wow, that guy's messed up. You know, I gave Abraham a kid when he was 100. Maybe I could do that again with Isaac. We can like start this whole thing over. You know, he doesn't do that. God is a God of transformation. And so if you look at your life and you think, man, I'm a rascal, you're in good company, right? You don't have to stay that way. God can change you. And I don't say that because you need to change for God to love you. I mean, that's actually the opposite of the truth. It's certainly not the case. But as we saw with Jacob, you know, his behavior cost him a lot in his life. I mean, even just the one instance of him stealing the blessing from Esau, when he dressed up as Esau and put the hair on, even just that one thing cost him 20 years of his life. I mean, he was off working for Laban. And God allowed him to suffer the consequences of his behavior in order to form him. But the point is that you don't have to resign yourself to suffering like that, living that kind of life. God changed Jacob, and he can change you. God is the God of transformation. And so at the end of his life, Jacob wanted his boys to know that. This blessing that had been given to Abraham had been passed on to Isaac. It was passed on to Jacob the rascal, and now it's passed on to the next generation. Jacob is a changed man. Well, the blessings continue in chapter 49. But in chapter 49, we're going to notice that there is something different about Jacob than Isaac, his father, and Abraham, his grandfather. Remember, Jacob, he is born into a story, right? There was expectations on him from day one. God had promised Abraham land, descendants, and a blessing. And Abraham and Isaac saw the blessing, and so did Jacob. We've talked about that. And so did Jacob's sons. But what about the other two promises? All right, well, let's look at, we're just going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 49. So then Jacob, he called his sons, and he said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in anger they killed men. And in their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not part from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk." We're going to stop there. It continues on, but that's where we're going to stop. I love the language of these blessings. I wish I could talk like that or even write like that. You know, you imagine on your deathbed telling your kids, you know, like, you're like a lion, and your hand is always going to be on the neck of your enemies. I think it would probably scare them more than anything. But I do. It's really poetic. I love their writing. Now, like I said, the blessings, they continue on for a lot of the chapter. But in the sake of time, we're going to cut it off there, because everything, really the theological significance of the passage, can all going to be gleaned in these first couple ones. Jacob starts, he doesn't quite go in order of age, but he starts off in order of age, and he speaks to his oldest sons, Reuben, and then Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah, straight up in order. And we see two things, two really significant things from this passage. The first thing we see is that Jacob's oldest three sons have all forfeited their birthright. If you're you know, hearing those words for the first time of this prophecy that he makes over them, and you're like, man, Jacob, these words are kind of harsh. That was on purpose, actually. The thing that he had to say to his oldest three sons is that they had forfeited their birthright. His oldest son, Reuben, who should have been, you know, should have gotten the birthright, the double portion that we saw had already gone to Joseph. He forfeited his birthright because, remember, he had slept with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. The text in that passage just said that Jacob heard of it, and it just kind of ended with that, and we're like, okay, he heard of it, so what? He didn't do anything about it. Well, now we see at the end of his life that he remembered, he had something planned, and Reuben forfeited his birthright because of that action. So then, after that, the birthright should have passed on to Simeon, who was the second oldest, and then Levi was the third oldest, but we see that both of those boys forfeit it too. We didn't talk about chapter 34 in our series, but in chapter 34 of Genesis, there's this little excursus in the Jacob narrative where Jacob's daughter Dinah is raped by this guy Shechem, and then Jacob's two boys, Simeon and Levi, go on this murdering rampage, and they kill Shechem's like whole family, and they take justice into their own hands, and they're just violent. And you even see that in what Jacob says about them. He's like, "You guys are just bloodthirsty and cruel to animals, and all of these things." And that story in chapter 34, I mean, it's just, there's nothing really good about it. It's just a terrible story all around. And so those two guys also forfeit their birthright. Right, and we see this historically when the tribes split up their land. You may have heard of the Levites. The Levites don't get any inheritance. He's like, "You guys are the temple guards. That's your role." And that's how the math kind of works out with the 12 tribes of Israel. He's got 12 sons. Joseph gets 2. So you're like, "Well, that's 13. Well, Levi gets none. So now you're back down to 12. That's how it works. So Levi doesn't get an inheritance at all. And then for Simeon, he's like, Judah got so much land, they don't have enough people to populate the land, so you guys can just go ahead and live in Judah. And then what ends up happening is the Simeonites end up just getting engulfed by Judah, and they just sort of disappear over time. So you have these two other boys that, because of terrible things that they had done, they forfeit their birthright. So with these three sons sacrificing their birthright, it falls to the fourth oldest, who is Judah. And sure enough, Judah does become the most significant of the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, David is from the tribe of Judah, and eventually Jesus himself is from the tribe of Judah. And so that's the first significant thing of these blessings that Jacob, or prophecies that he makes over his sons. The first significant thing that we see is that the oldest three of all compromise their birthright, and it falls on Judah. And that's why we see David coming from the tribe of Judah and Jesus the Messiah coming from Judah. But there is a second important thing about these verses, and that is that Jacob has a lot of kids, right? When we read through these, it's really, really long blessing. It's just like kid after kid after kid, and you're like, "Jacob, how do you keep track of all these kids? And how do you, you know like this is what's going to happen to you, and that's going to happen to you, and all these things?" But that's actually the point of the passage, is it's emphasizing the fact that Jacob has all of these kids. Remember, Abraham was promised descendants. They're going to be like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the shore, and yet he has a very, very small family. Likewise, Isaac. Isaac inherits this promise, and yet he only has two sons. And then we get to Jacob, and now we see the birth of a nation. I mean, he's got 12 kids. Some of them already have kids. I mean, he's up to like 70 people by this point. We're seeing the birth of a nation. And so the second life lesson from Jacob, and that he wants to pass on, is that God fulfills his promises. Okay? At every turn in Jacob's life, he seemed to make the wrong decision. I mean, just even when he knew what the right decision was, and he's like, "Hey, this is who God is, and this is what he wants, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do something different." I mean, he just consistently makes bad decisions, and yet we see the hand of God guiding him. And honestly, Joseph, I don't think he knew he was doing this, but he summarizes at the end of his life, when Jacob dies, and all of Joseph's brothers are like, "Is he going to kill us now that dad's gone?" Joseph says, "Don't worry, no, like, I'm not going to hurt you guys. Everything that you did to me," he says, "you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And we see that same theology running through Jacob's life. There's a lot of things where Jacob, he's making bad decisions, and yet God is using those decisions to form him and to set his life on a course. And so Jacob wants his sons to know that there is nothing out there that can thwart the plan of God. Now, God allowed Jacob to experience the pain of his bad decisions. He allowed him to experience hardship. But none of those bad decisions nullified the promises of God. And we need to remember that too. that God's love for us and his commitment to us are based on his word and his faithfulness and the finished work of Jesus. The New Testament reminds us of this, that God's love for us does not depend on our character, but on God's character, that God is a loving God. And his faithfulness to us does not depend on our actions, but on the actions of Jesus and what he did on the cross. The Apostle Paul reminds us, or tells us this in Romans 8. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, and who's at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is unconditionally committed to you because of Jesus. Okay, did you catch that? God is unconditionally committed to you because of Jesus. Now, I asked you at the beginning of this message, you know, you're on your deathbed. Like, what would you say to your kids if you knew you're never going to see them again? If I was going to share my faith story with my kids, this is the story that I would share. The story of learning to see God that way. My early life was lived in a lot of guilt and shame when I thought about God. I mean, I would affirm that God loved me, but I always thought that he was disappointed in me because of my shortcomings. And the biggest breakthrough for me in life and in faith was in recognizing and accepting in my heart, and not just in my head, but learning to accept in my heart that God was unconditionally committed to me because of Jesus. And when you can learn to think of God that way, the first thing it will do for you is it will calm you of this fear and this anxiety that you have of living up to God's expectations. I don't think it's possible to love God when you are under the pressure to live up to his standard. Defeat is too real, defeat is too common, and it's too shameful. And you can't maintain a love for God when you are just racked by guilt and shame. But the second thing that learning to think of God like that will do for you is it will give you a sense of love and awe and respect for Jesus. Right? When you understand that you are not entitled to God's love, but you have it because of Jesus. There's no other response to understanding that fact than to worship Jesus. Now, despite Jacob's shortcomings, God is unconditionally committed to him. And God had promised Abraham a nation. Jacob fathered a nation. And on his deathbed, he tells his boys, guys, God fulfills his promises. But he has one last thing to share with his sons. And this is probably the best one. This is starting in verse 28. Now, all of these were the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to them. And then he commanded them and he said to them, I'm to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that's in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. And there they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. And when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So Jacob dies. But before he does, he tells his sons, he's like, I don't want you to bury me here in Egypt. I want you to bury me in this cave back in our land that Abraham bought from this Hittite guy, and he's buried there, and Isaac's buried there, and their wives are buried there, and Leah's buried there. I want to be buried there. I wonder how that worked with requests like that. I mean, could you ask for anything? I mean, this is a pretty significant request. He's like, I want you to go bury me in this cave that is far away. It's in another country. What if he asked for something harder? He's like, I want you to go out and I want you to kill a lion with your bare hands and wrap me in its skin and find the Garden of Eden and put me, I mean, like, would they have had to do that? Fortunately, he doesn't ask them for that. He's like, I want to be buried in the promised land. And I love what F.B. Meyer has to say about this decision. He says, for 17 years, Jacob had lived in Egypt, surrounded by all the comforts that Joseph's filial love could devise and his munificence execute. I have no idea what munificence means, but that's a good word. Jacob must have become familiar with Egypt's splendid temples and the obelisks and the pyramids with which that cave could not for one moment be compared. But he would not rest in any of them. He must be laid where Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and the faithful Leah awaited resurrection. I love that imagery. You know, Joseph, his son, had become a big shot in Egypt. And I'm sure Jacob could look around and see all of the things that his son was entitled to, especially related to how they treated the dead, the significant dead. And yet, he opts out of that all to be buried in this little insignificant cave out in Canaan. Why did he do that? Because he believed that God had given them that land. Jacob's dying act, dying wish, is an act of faith. Now, what has been my critique of Jacob all throughout this series? It's been that Jacob, he knows what's right, but he never does it. Well, what does he do here? He does the right thing. He knows what God wants from him. And with his dying breath, he tells his boys, and you look around this splendor of Egypt. You want you to see all of this stuff here. This is not our home. God has promised us the land of Canaan, and I want you to bury me there. So Jacob ended his life in hope. He knew that God had fulfilled every promise that he had made to him to that point. He knew he would fulfill that one. And Jacob finally acted on what he believed to be true. And so that brings us to our time of response. God has made promises to us. Can we act on those? Can we trust him? Can we follow? You know, it's okay if that's been hard for you to this point in your life. It was hard for Jacob for most of his life. But God changed him. By the end, he got it. And you can change too. Let's pray. Father, again, our confession is that we have no sense of right or an entitlement to your love, but that we experience it, and we experience your blessing because of Jesus and because of what he did on the cross on our behalf. We bring nothing to you but our sin, and we receive nothing from you but your love and faithfulness that you've poured out on us through Jesus. And so as we remember him today, we just ask that you be glorified in that. We thank you for Jacob. We thank you for his story. It parallels so many of our own stories. I mean, many of us, we just think back to our life and how easy it is for us to fall back on the things that that we're good at, the ways that we can be cunning and weasel our way out of the trouble that we've created for ourselves. It's encouraging to see how you were able to form Jacob, and that you just reminded him that you were for him and that he didn't need to do those things, that you would take care of him. And I just ask that we would learn to have that same trust, and that at the end of our story, we could look back and say, God was good to me, and God was faithful, and he fulfilled all of his promises. And with our last dying breath, would be trust that you would fulfill your promise for resurrection. And we know that you have done that in Jesus, and he is the first fruits of resurrection from the dead. And we remember that now. It's in his name we pray. Amen.